Are you looking forward to the world to come? Do you wait with eager longing for that day to arrive? Would you say that the world to come and all that it entails is your greatest hope in this life? I suspect that how you answer those questions will depend a lot on what you think the life to come will actually be like. What can we know about that life? According to popular thinking on the subject, heaven is a place where people float around on the clouds, playing harps, a place of shining light, warm, fuzzy feelings, immaterial, ghost-like souls. Or as I remember thinking from my childhood, maybe you can relate, heaven is a place where you just sing songs forever and ever and ever and ever and do nothing else. A church service that never ends. This is the view of Miss Watson in Mark Twain's Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. Huck recounts Miss Watson's thoughts on heaven. He says, "She went on and told me about the good place. She said all a body would have to do there was go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that because I wanted him and me to be together." Some people don't think much at all about heaven because they have no imagination beyond these types of images. If this is all that you have to go on, I could see why you would not think much about heaven. I could see why you would not eagerly anticipate it. I would agree with Huck Finn that this version of heaven sounds pretty boring. But what does the Bible actually teach about heaven? What sort of imagination does the scriptures encourage us to have? What is it that we confess in the creed when we say we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come? We look forward to, we wait expectantly, we anticipate and hope for what exactly? What can we know about this life to come? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that now we see in a mirror dimly. Now we only know partially. So right now our knowledge of these things is certainly imperfect. The Bible may not tell us everything we want to know about our future hope, but it does actually tell us quite a bit. Enough that we might eagerly await it, that we might look forward to the world to come. This morning, we come to our last sermon on the Nicene Creed, and we're looking at those two phrases that deal with the last things, what theologians call eschatology, the doctrine of the end, the doctrine of last things. The creed ends with the end of all things, the end of history as we know it, the end of the great drama that unfolds in the story of Scripture, the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. The creed has already up to this point made some references to eschatological events, specifically things mentioned earlier in the section on the Son of God. There it was said that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, that his kingdom shall have no end. So the return of Christ, the great resurrection and the judgment that follows, and the life of the world to come, these are all part of the last things that we expect by faith. These are the final events of the story of human history that Scripture lays out for us. The creed doesn't give us a fully developed eschatology. It doesn't cover all that Scripture has to say about the end times, but it does highlight the main tenets of our Christian hope, that Christ will return bodily, that the dead will be raised, that all will be judged, and that there is a world to come where Christ reigns forever and ever. The focus of this sermon will be on that Christian hope, the future resurrection of all believers and the subsequent glorious life that we anticipate. But before we go there, I do want to say a brief word about the judgment of unbelievers. Scripture unequivocally and unashamedly teaches that God will judge and pour out his wrath eternally on those who reject the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who do not take refuge in the Son. The wicked will perish in their sins. They will go to a place of torment to await the final judgment, where they will then be raised from the dead and cast into the eternal lake of fire with Satan and all his demons. Scripture affirms in several places a general resurrection that includes unbelievers. It's different than the resurrection of believers. It's not by virtue of union with Christ, but God will in some sense raise the bodies of unbelievers. What Jesus calls the resurrection of judgment in John 5. Paul in Acts 24 calls this the resurrection of the wicked. Revelation 20 also speaks of the resurrection of unbelievers, those whose names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, who are then judged and then cast into the lake of fire along with the devil, death, and hell itself. Though this truth is no doubt difficult to think about, it is part of the good news of God's righteous judgment and his promise to remove sin from the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 says of those who will not be permitted into the world to come, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There's a lot more that we could say about this, but suffice it for now to say that God is clear about this. Those who do not repent, who do not take refuge in the Son, will be judged in this way. But what happens to those who are in the Son, those who do take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens to those who perish in the Lord? One reason that people get mixed up in their thinking about heaven is that they fail to understand the distinction between heaven as it is in the present, right now, and heaven as it will be in the future. Heaven right now is part of what theologians call the intermediate state. We know from Scripture that when a person dies, their soul is separated from their bodies. Ecclesiastes affirms what God pronounced to Adam in the curse in Genesis 3, that all are dust, and to dust all shall return. But Ecclesiastes goes on to say in chapter 12 that the dust, that is the body, returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. That is, our bodies go into the ground when we die, but our spirit or our soul goes to be with the Lord. David speaks throughout the Psalms of his hope of dwelling in the house of the Lord and his presence forever. That was his expectation, was even though he dies, even though he goes to Sheol, he's going to be in God's presence in some way forever. The New Testament picks up on this same hope of being in the Lord's presence when we die. Paul says that believers go to be with the Lord when they die. 2 Corinthians 5, again, he says, we know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So Paul's saying to be away from the body, that is to die, to have your soul separated from your body, is for the believer to be with the Lord. The soul leaves the body, and the soul goes to be in the presence of God. That is heaven currently. That is the place where the Lord dwells. This is the temporary situation for believers before the last day. That's why we call it the intermediate state. It's temporary. It's not final. It's in the middle. We see this with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We're told that he gazes into heaven and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he sees the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And as they were stoning Stephen, as he died, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." His spirit went to heaven to be with the Lord when it was separated from his body at his death. Jesus also said that as he was dying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23. Jesus' body, we know, was buried in the tomb, but his spirit went to be with the Father. He even told the thief on the cross who trusted in him, "Today, that same day that his body's going into the grave, today you will be with me in paradise." That is, his soul went to be with Jesus in heaven that very day. Even though their bodies were to remain in their graves that day, they were going to be conscious in some way in the Lord's presence by means of their souls. What else can we say about this state? Well, Scripture acknowledges that it's far better than life here in the present. So even though it's intermediate, it's still far better than here. Paul says in Philippians 1, "With full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Okay, Paul's saying going to heaven is far better than staying here. Dying is gain. It's an advantage over our present state. We'll be free from sin, free from pain. We'll be in the Lord's glorious presence in a new way. And all of this is wonderful, no doubt. But many people's idea of heaven and the future stops right there. They think our future hope is that our souls go to heaven when we die, and that's the end. But that's not the end of the story that Scripture gives us. That's not the life of the world to come that we look for. It's paradise. It's far better than this fallen world, but it's not our final destination. It's not our ultimate hope. It's like a layover in Rivendell for you Lord of the Rings fans. That's the hidden refuge of the elves in the Lord of the Rings. It's a glorious but temporary resting place until it's time for our more glorious home. The intermediate state is blessed and glorious, but it's still not the most glorious state. It's not complete. It's part of the Christian hope, but it's not our final and ultimate hope. Our redemption is not complete while our bodies are separated from our souls. So what is our ultimate hope? Well, to understand the end, we need to go back to the beginning. What was God's intention in the original creation for mankind and the rest of the world? Remember, God created the world very good. He loves his creation. He loves matter. He loves the physical world. It displays his glory. It's his masterpiece, his work of art. He created man and woman as body and soul creatures to commune with him, to enjoy him in his creation, to enjoy relationships with one another, and to cultivate and take dominion over his created world. That was his good design. His good design included all of these things: worship, ruling over the world, rest and recreation, all things that we do in and with our bodies. This original design is instructive for us as we consider what redemption and restoration entails. In other words, in order to understand paradise restored, we need to understand paradise lost. That's not to say that the end will be exactly the same as the beginning. God is not merely rewinding the tape to put us back in the exact situation that Adam and Eve were in. But redemption will certainly not be less glorious than the beginning. Redemption means we get back something that we originally had, that we lost. Humans are fearfully and wonderfully made as ensouled bodies. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. That's what it means to be a whole being, is to be body and soul. To be fully human is to have a soul and a body. When we fell in Adam, we were subject to death, to the curse, which among other things like sickness and decay results in the separation of our bodies from our souls when we die. That unnatural reality is a result of the fall and the curse. Jesus, through his suffering and death on the cross, bears that curse. He bore our curse. He tramples down sin and death, and he rises in glory with a new and glorified body. As we said before, Jesus' soul left his body when he died. He went to be in paradise with the thief on the cross. But we know that was not Jesus' final state either. That was an intermediate state for Jesus. His soul was reunited with his body when he rose again on the third day. He was given a new glorified body at his resurrection from the dead. This is what Paul calls the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus is the first of many who will be raised from the dead, the firstborn of this new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. God reunites in Christ what sin and death divided. Sin, we know, separates us from God. It separates fellowship, separates us from fellowship with God. Death separates our soul from our body. Through Christ's salvific work on our behalf, we are brought back into fellowship with God, reunited, but we're also given the promise to be raised like Christ, our souls reunited with our bodies. Because we are in union with Christ, what happened to him will happen to us. Just as Christ had an intermediate state and a final state, so we have an intermediate state and a final state. Paul says, from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Because Jesus conquered sin and death and the curse and rose triumphantly in a new glorified body, that means you and I, who are united to him by faith, await the same destiny. We will rise and be like him. As Paul says in Romans 8, God will give life to your mortal bodies. 1 John 3 says, when we see him at his coming, we will be like him. That is, in a glorified body like his. 1 Corinthians 15 calls it a spiritual body, not in the sense of immaterial, not a wispy, ghost-like body, but a real, glorious, physical body that is animated by the Spirit. Our lowly body, our mortal body, is the body that is transformed into a glorious one like his. That is our final step in the adoption as sons, Paul says in Romans 8. We experience the fullness of being adopted into God's family when we are made glorious like the resurrected Son of God in our bodies. Scripture gives us pictures and glimpses of what this will be like. It includes elements of continuity with our present mortal existence, as well as discontinuity. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about the difference between the present and the future using the analogy of a seed. He says, with what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Okay, think of a seed and a tree. There is continuity. It's the same thing in some respects, but there is also significant discontinuity. Looking at a massive oak tree, it's hard to believe that it came from a little acorn, but it did. We can say that the acorn and the tree are in some sense the same organism. Our current bodies are like that acorn, and one day they will be raised into an oak tree that grows more glorious and stronger forever and ever. If we look at Jesus after his resurrection, we see him doing things we can currently do, like eating fish, seeing and recognizing his friends, talking with them, touching and embracing them. He remembers them and speaks with them. He even carries the scars of his great victory, not as a limitation on his body, but as a glorious badge of honor, displaying the battle scars in his triumph over the enemy. There are also some discontinuities with our current bodies. Jesus seems to be able to walk through walls to transport himself to places. He seems to be able to defy gravity in his ascension into the clouds. I don't know whether these abilities are unique to Jesus, but Scripture tells us over and over again that we will be like him, that we will bear his image. More importantly, there are significant discontinuities as a result of the removal of the curse. We will no longer have pain, disease, decay, sorrow, or death. Revelation 21 promises he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There will be no more sin or injustice, no more wrongs done by us or against us. And we will not decay or die. Paul says, what is sown is perishable. What is raised, that is that resurrection body that is raised, is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Imperishable, glorious, powerful bodies. He goes on, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We will live forever in glorified bodies. Where will we live in these new glorified immortal bodies? Paul says in Romans 8 that the rest of creation is likewise eagerly longing for this to happen, expectantly waiting for us. Creation can't wait for our new glorified bodies to be revealed. Why? Well, Christ's death and resurrection does not only reverse the curse for mankind, but for the whole world. Just as we await death and resurrection, so the whole world, the whole creation, the cosmos, in some sense, awaits its own death and resurrection into a new heaven and a new earth. As Christ goes, so we go. And as we go, so goes the rest of creation. Christ is raised in glory, so we will be raised in glory, and so the whole cosmos will be raised in glory. All mankind fell in Adam, and the creation was subsequently subjected to the curse as a result of man's fall. In Christ, the new humanity is raised to glory, and so the curse will be lifted from the rest of creation, and it too will be transformed into a new glorious world. So just as our full redemption will include new glorified physical bodies, so the world to come will be a glorified physical world. Scripture speaks in multiple ways about this. There's the passing away of the present world, what we could call the death of the current cosmos. Here are a few examples in Scripture. Psalm 102 says, speaking to God, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." 2 Peter 3 also speaks of the present heaven and earth passing away with a roar. It says the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Revelation 21 says the first heaven and earth will pass away. This world that is perishable and subject to death and decay will, in some sense, pass away. On the other hand, Scripture also speaks of God renewing this present world. He's not scrapping the whole thing and starting all over. In some sense, he's renewing this world. He's making this world new. Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation, that is the present creation, will be set free and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Matthew 19, Christ spoke of the coming renewal of all things, which he calls the regeneration. Just as we will die and be raised again, and that new glorified body will still be us, it'll still in some sense be our current bodies, so the earth, when it is set free, will undergo a kind of death and resurrection and become new and glorified. All that is tainted by the curse and sin will be burned away like dross, and the treasures that remain underneath will be refined. In Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven down to earth. There's this marriage of heaven and earth in that picture. It's describing the city as possessing all kinds of jewels and precious metals. These are nothing less than glorified earth. Gold, jasper, sapphire, those are all glorified earth. Just like our bodies, the world to come has aspects of continuity and discontinuity with the present world. Some things are similar, some things are completely different. Scripture gives us images of this new heaven and new earth using the language of the present world. We see pictures of mountains and a great river, trees with fruit, animals, streets and gates and walls. Much of this language has symbolic meaning, to be sure. We shouldn't think of the life to come as less physical than our present world. As if this life is physical, the life to come is going to be wispy and immaterial. If anything, we should think of the world to come as being more physical, more real than this world. Lewis in The Great Divorce tries to capture that reality by speaking of heaven in the story as having these blades of grass that are hard and sharp like diamonds. And people who don't have heavenly bodies can't walk on them. They can't tolerate it. It pierces right through. Or drops of rain that would rip holes in a shadowy body. Lewis's point with this literary imagery is to say that the present world is the shadow world. The present world under the curse is the shadowy world. The world to come is the vibrant, strong, glorious, and more permanent world. It's more real. It's more physical. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 5 about our resurrection bodies, and I think by extension we can apply this to the rest of the new creation. He says, not that we would be unclothed, okay, going to be in the new creation isn't taking off the physical, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Our new bodies and the new earth will be more glorious, more clothed in glory, more real than anything that we have ever known. A glory beyond comparison. So what are we going to be up to in this world to come, in this new world that the Lord has promised? Revelation 22 says that we will worship God for eternity. But contrary to Miss Watson, this doesn't mean that you are going to be singing all the time. Just as we know that worshiping God here in this life is not limited to singing or even to the worship service on the Lord's Day, so worship in the new heavens and the new earth will be much wider and fuller than all of these activities. We will glorify and worship God in glorified human ways. Again, keep the beginning, the original creation in mind, where Adam and Eve worshiped, they ruled, they rested, they enjoyed community with one another. Let me hint at a few of these ways that we might glorify God in eternity. Well, Scripture does tell us that we will rule and reign in the new heavens and the new earth. We will rule and reign with Christ and thus continue in some sense to take dominion in the new world. In Revelation 2, Jesus promises to the church at Thyatira, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." That's the language of Psalm 2 that's originally applied to Christ, the Messianic King, but here he extends it to his saints. He shares his reign in some way with his saints. In the parable of the talents, Jesus rewards the faithful with more work when he returns. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Okay, that's the reward. There's more work to do in the new heaven and the new earth. There's more to be faithful in. We will not have sin or futility in our work, but only the good and rewarding aspects of it. We will rule and we will work with Christ. We will continue to grow in wisdom and knowledge, and that will continue for eternity. Some people get the idea that when we get to heaven, we're just going to know everything, that we will have full knowledge. And you could read 1 Corinthians 13 that way, but I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Only, Only God is all-knowing. So we will never be all-knowing like God. Instead, we'll have the joy of continuing to grow in our knowledge of God and of his works. Imagine, how much can you keep learning for millions of years? How much can you keep growing in wisdom for millions of years? Well, if God is infinite, that means he never runs out. There's always more for us to grow in and to learn. There's always more to discover with God. Endless discoveries, endless fascination, endless joyful pursuits. We will still be human, but glorified humans, not subject to the curse. Growing older will not mean growing weaker and more frail, more limited. Instead, it will mean growing stronger, growing wiser, growing more glorious forever. This growth and maturation, again, can never run out because God never runs out. Imagine refining your craft for millions of years and enjoying these crafts with the people that you love, developing the finest red wines or enjoying making the greatest single malt whiskey that the new heavens and new earth have ever seen, harvesting new kinds of crops, baking and cooking and perfecting glorious meals for feasts with friends, creating new music to play and enjoy together, glorified human tasks, learning how to play new instruments. Okay, if you don't get the time in this life, you have plenty of time in the next. Creating new works of art to display God's glorious and infinite creativity. God loves beauty and creativity. Writing and enjoying new stories. God loves stories and histories, after all. I don't know about you, but there are plenty of great books that I don't think I'm going to get to in this life. But I do plan on spending some time in eternity catching up on. Because God is redeeming humanity and creation itself, we have every reason to expect human tasks, albeit in a glorified form, like cultural development, new inventions, new and exciting ways of living in God's redeemed cosmos. We will not run out of things to do in the world to come. Contrary to Huck Finn's misguided opinion, heaven will not be boring. There will be endless adventures to be had. We're limited in our imagination of things that we enjoy in this life, but imagine those things with no frustration, no sorrow, no guilt, no sin. God is infinite. We will be forever growing in our knowledge and enjoyment of him and of his mysteries. There will always be more glories on the horizon, never dull and static. As Lewis says in Chronicles of Narnia, the people in Aslan's country always travel further up and further in. In heaven, we move from glory to glory in God's presence. We experience a progression of deeper joy, deeper fulfillment, and richer and more expansive reality forever and ever. One writer calls it the joy of unending exploration in God. We'll work, we'll rest, we'll feast, we'll worship our God together. Our relationships with one another will be deeper and richer, with no envy, no sinful competition, no comparison, no strife. We will still have all the time that we could possibly want to greet the great heroes of the faith and of history, to see old friends and to make new ones. And most importantly, we will be with the Lord Jesus himself. Scripture assures us that we will personally enjoy Christ's presence. You will have a personal, intimate connection with the Lord Jesus Christ that no one else has. You individually will have that connection that no one else has. Revelation 2 promised, Jesus promises this to the church at Pergamum. He says, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." In other words, you and Jesus will have a personal connection that's just between you and him. I don't know how God plans to work that out with all the billions of people in the new heavens and new earth, but he can handle it. But this seems to suggest somehow he will be present to us. He will be with us as unique individuals in a certain way, in addition to the corporate fellowship that we have with the saints with him. So what does all this expectation and longing for heaven mean for us here and now? I'd like to wrap up this morning with just a few brief practical applications. Why does all this matter? Why do we spend time thinking this way? Paul commands us to set our mind on things above where Christ is, to be heavenly minded. Being heavenly minded does not mean that you're always thinking about what things will be like in the world to come. Rather, it means that you give yourself now to the things that will matter in the life to come. In light of what you know about the future hope, you order your priorities in the present according to Christ's eternal kingdom and the things that will last. So that's the first point. Don't be short-sighted. Set your mind on where you are going, where you are headed. Paul laments in Philippians 3, "Many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Okay, these are materialists. These are people who are focused on the here and now, trying to get as much as they can out of this life. Don't become myopic with things that are temporary, things that will pass away. This life and the things in it are not all there is. Love the things that will last. Remember the world to come. Whatever present suffering or trial or sin you are wrestling with, remember to set it in the wider context. Glory is on the horizon. Secondly, who are you becoming? Paul says, though our outer self is wasting away, our bodies are decaying and all dying, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The treasures and the glories of the life to come are being formed here and now in this life. The coming death and resurrection are preceded by us dying and rising daily here now, dying to sin and rising to new life, putting away the old and walking in the new. You are being renovated from the inside out. That progression of one degree of glory to the next has already started in this life. It's already begun. Paul says that the light momentary affliction that we are in right now is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You are training for the life of the world to come. And that starts here. All the gains that you make in this life of becoming more like Jesus are not lost in the next life. You are working muscles for the life to come, training for heaven, preparing to live forever according to the heavenly pattern. Third, your labor is not in vain. Your transformation is not lost. Your growth here is not in vain. Paul also says our work and our labor are not in vain as well. Revelation 14 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Your good works will follow you into heaven. Somehow the labor that you offer to the Lord will not be lost in the next life. Just as God can take our mortal bodies, our frail physical frame in this life and transform it into something glorious, so he will take our labors and our work and transfigure them into something more glorious for the next life. As you grow in wisdom and godliness and maturity in this life, your reward is that it will translate into something more glorious in the life to come, a deeper and greater enjoyment of the Lord and his gifts. Your heart will be more enlarged to enjoy and receive the good gifts God has for you. And lastly, eternal life begins now. Jesus says, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life." You have it now by his Spirit. That personal, intimate connection with Christ begins here and now. You come to know him through his word and his sacrament and through his people that he inhabits by his Spirit. We grow in our knowledge of the Lord so that when you see him on that day, you will recognize him. And more importantly, he will recognize you. He will not say those terrifying words to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Rather, he will greet you as a brother, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master." So we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Yes, we look forward to what we call the last things, but in an important sense, What we anticipate as last is really just a new beginning. It's the beginning of our forever home with the Lord and with one another. Compared to eternity, this life will appear as a drop in the bucket, like grass that withers in one season. An hour is coming, Jesus says, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and he will transform our lowly bodies into glory, along with the whole cosmos, and we shall always be with the Lord. This is our hope. This is what we look for expectantly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.